Let's turn back to the Epistle to the Hebrews, written, we firmly believe, by the Apostle Paul for many reasons we have shared in the past, and we're not alone in that. Now, we've been working our way through this epistle, and we are now in the chapter 7, and the verse 22 is what we've come to, and that declares, that verse, the inspired apostle declares there, by so much was Jesus made a surety of a better testament. Now, before we go any further, I can tell you that you're going to have to keep up today in the sense of we're going to be going through a lot of scripture. I'm going to be reading a lot of scripture, which I know is a little harder in some ways to listen to a lot of reading, but we need to do that. Now, this epistle is, of course, by nature somewhat repetitive because there are, there's a couple of main themes, truths that are being pressed home by the apostle. And so there's a return to the same, some of the same aspects of these themes. Now, we are going to be visiting, as we have, you may have been noticing, as we go through here, we get to a certain place, and even right from the start, and we're using a lot of other scripture texts from Hebrews. And so as we go along, there's going to be some repetition, but that's the way it's written. And this is how we understand it well and thoroughly. And so we're going to be going to some texts, which in time, Lord willing, we'll get to again. And then we'll speak on more in depth even. But we have one verse is all that we're going to cover today. And yet, there are other things related to that verse. There are really, we might say, there is a certain subject I want to talk about, so to speak, with regard to that verse, other than what it says directly. I want to bring in some other verses like it and explain some of the terminology, if you will, that is used, so we understand this. So we have this, by so much was Jesus made a surety of a better testament. In writing this, by so much, the apostle refers back to all that's been written of the Lord Jesus, beginning with the first verse of this epistle, and right up to this verse 22. We would do well to keep what has been written in mind as it is of the essential doctrines of our faith, and certainly also essential in another way, to stirring up our love for Christ Jesus and bringing forth thanksgiving and praise. Now, in this text in front of us, the apostle speaks of Christ Jesus as a surety, he says. And we know full well, don't we? We know full well what a surety is, and we know full well from the immediate, and for that matter, the remote context, that Jesus is the surety of all those chosen in him before the foundation of the world. Now, as of course you already know, among men, a surety pledges himself, promises, even covenants to make good the debt of another if that one cannot or will not pay it when it's due, or to perform some required duty if another cannot perform it. But Jesus paid a debt for us, didn't he? A sin debt. And he performed for us what we could not do. He wrought out a perfect justifying righteousness for us by his perfect obedience under the law. Now it's without controversy among true Christians, and in truth it is of the glorious, glad, essential truth to which we firmly, believingly hold, that the Son of God covenanted with God the Father to act, and now has acted as our surety. I say he covenanted before the foundation of the world to act as our surety. I speak of his people. I say our with regard to those here in Christ. And so he acted as our surety to pay our debt to justice and to receive in his body and soul and make a satisfaction of the wrath of God against us, as well as providing for us a perfect, legal, justifying righteousness, which he did, of course, for us, wrought out by his active obedience under the law and his passive obedience on the cross. Now, he took our sins upon himself on the cross. Our sins were imputed to him and accounted legally as his on the cross so that he could suffer the full penalty, of course, could receive the full wage for our sins, dying his death of infinite worth as our propitiation, as our wrath-ending atonement, our wrath-ending, justice-satisfying atonement, so to save his people from eternal, we can say infinite death in hell. For so much was Jesus made a surety of a better testament. Jesus, what did the angel say to Joseph when he told him of this that Mary would do to bear that Holy One, as, of course, Gabriel put it to Mary? What did he say? His name will be Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. That's what that means, Jesus. Now, Isaiah 53, the verses 4 through 6 again. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. There's the imputation of our sins to him on the cross. The chastisement of our peace with God, speaks of being reconciled to God, doesn't it? Was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. Romans 5, the verse 1. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. And Galatians 3, the verse 13, just to quote one more scripture, Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. How was he made a curse for us? By our sins imputed to him and accounted legally as his, for it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. And certainly having obeyed for us in our place under the law and on the cross, he wrought out then also a legal justifying righteousness for us, which is imputed to that one who believes in Jesus. And so we see justification as twofold. We see a cleansing and a pardoning of that one. This is the atonement applied to him. He is cleansed and pardoned by the blood of Jesus applied. And then he is clothed, if you will, in that justifying righteousness Christ wrought out, imputed and accounted as his legally. So he's declared then innocent, acquitted of all wrongdoing, of all sin, accepted of God. He's justified and accepted. And, of course, then he's regenerated and so forth. And we are not going to spend our time there today. We speak of it often because we want to, because we ought to, because we need to understand justification. Of course we do. And all of the essential doctrines of our faith. But I would just refer again several places that are really excellent to go to. This is what we're talking about is spoken of throughout the Bible, but Romans 5, 6 through 21, those verses, Romans 3, 19 through 31. We certainly do think of, as far as a single verse, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21, for he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Now, in this, Christ Jesus then acted as the head of the elect in the covenant of grace. And as the head of the elect, he did act as surety for his people. Certainly this belongs to his priesthood, doesn't it? With respect to being our propitiation. Romans 3, verse 25, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. Now, we can make a little bit of a mistake. We can say he made a propitiation. But actually, he was the propitiation. He was the propitiation. He was the sacrifice. He was the atonement. His suffering and his death. 1 John 2, the verse 2. Chapter 2, the verse 2. And he is the propitiation. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. That is all in the whole world, which will believe on Christ. Whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely. That's the invitation, the gospel invitation. 1 John 4, verse 10, herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. Now, this is all review, of course, but we ought never to tire of speaking of the great redemption work of Jesus. And it is a great benefit to our souls. And we ought to make sure we understand rightly all that pertains to that great work, beginning with the covenant of redemption between the Father and the Son, and we firmly believe as well the Holy Spirit. He's not spoken of as much in that. But this before the foundation of the world, and all things having to do with this great redemption work of Christ and what he purchased for us, and just everything right from before the foundation of the world, understanding this as much as it is, as it's revealed in the scriptures. And of course, it is revealed very plainly, and right on through to the resurrection, the everlasting glory to come. By so much was Jesus made a surety of a better testament. Now, the question is, what is the particular testament or covenant of which the apostle speaks in verse 22? It's the same Greek that it's translated from, testament, covenant. And you know that often when the word testament is used, it has to do with the death of Jesus, with his death, with his blood. Not always, though. But the translators have rendered it testament there often. Sometimes it's not right in that context of his death. It's still used. But so we say testament or covenant. Now, is not Jesus the surety of the covenant of grace? Is he not the surety of the covenant of grace? Most definitely, he is. He is the surety of the covenant of grace. Is the testament spoken of in this verse, then, the covenant of grace? No. It most definitely is not the covenant of grace, but rather the new covenant or New Testament under which the covenant of grace is now administered. The context of other portions of this epistle to the Hebrews agrees with that understanding. We're going to show you that in a minute. It'll take more than a minute, of course. We could say rather it requires it. Now, I hope that didn't sound confusing. We're going to explain it more before we're finished. But first, we want to look at some things here with regard to testament, covenant. As we are going through this epistle, this is going to come up, the testaments, the covenants, the comparison. Now, it is without controversy that the scriptures contain and speak much of the Old Covenant, or again, Old Testament, with its priesthood, ceremonial, and judicial law. It's all found in detail in the Old Testament scriptures and reviewed even in this epistle. Not all of it, but certainly with regarding the Levitical priesthood, especially the high priest and his duties. And then there is a New Covenant, or New Testament, and I won't say that every time, but if I say New Covenant, you can say in your mind, or New Testament. If I say New Testament, you can say, or New Covenant. There is that New Covenant with Christ Jesus as the church's only priest, he being the great high priest of the New Testament church, and everything the Lord has revealed as belonging to the New Covenant, including but not limited to, I repeat, not limited to, the church's government, her worship, her ministry, and so forth. It's all found in the New Testament scriptures, and all the doctrines, the evangelical doctrines of our faith, all the doctrines of our faith are very clearly revealed in the New Testament scriptures, of course. But as we speak of the New Covenant, then we say everything about it is revealed in those scriptures, the New Testament scriptures. But then there's also the covenant of grace. And we see that in the Old Testament. We see that in the New Testament. When was it first revealed? In the garden after the fall. Certainly not in all its light, in all its aspects, in all its particulars. But certainly that one who would be the savior of sinners was revealed. And they were to put their faith in him insofar as he had been revealed. And certainly I say he was revealed as the savior of sinners. And that was gradually, as we've talked about many times, because it's clear from the scriptures, this covenant of grace was revealed more fully over time. Certainly it was also reconfirmed with Abraham, and more light given at that time as well. The things concerning the coming Christ and his redemption work, and even the fruit and effect of it. Now, the covenant of grace was administered, as you well know, you've heard it enough, it was administered under the Old Testament. But principally, not exclusively, as you well know also, but principally, when we look at the whole Old Covenant with the ceremonial law, there we say principally by types and shadows, and even not just with regard to ceremonial law, but we see different types and shadows. David, a type of Christ as a king, for instance, and we see other types and shadows of Christ, Zerubbabel, and various things, not just in the ceremonial law, but certainly there's much in the ceremonial law of that nature. This is what the nature of it is, types and shadows, things typifying and pointing to the coming Christ, and many things concerning his person and his works, his offices, and certainly principally his great redemption work, and him as the great high priest of the church, the New Testament church. He is there shown to be the sin bearer. He is shown to be the Lord our righteousness. He's shown to be the sinner's surety. Sanctification is typified also, and other such things. But it's types and shadows. There's a certain obscurity to it, of course. Now, the covenant of grace in all its full light, power, and glory is revealed in the New Testament scriptures and administered, of course, also under the New Covenant. How? Not by types and shadows now. Christ has brought life and immortality to light. The gospel is in its full and glorious light. All aspects of it, all gospel doctrine, and all the doctrines of Christ, by preaching the word, by preaching the scriptures, by preaching the gospel and gospel doctrine. And certainly also there is the reading of the scriptures and then expounding them, but even just reading, the individual reading the scriptures in the New Testament, there we see the gospel very, very plainly declared and explained, and gospel doctrine, doctrines relating directly to the gospel. And then, of course, there are gospel tracts and so forth. But the reality is, we see there the full light, the full power, the full glory of the gospel and all things pertaining to Christ and the covenant of grace. It's all there. It's all very plain. And we speak of the covenant of grace. Does that phrase appear in the scriptures? No. Covenant does, and of course grace is everywhere. And certainly with regard to the salvation of sinners, we see grace and abounding grace and rich, abundant grace and grace, 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 because it's the gospel of grace, isn't it? But we do see covenant used with regard to the covenant of grace, with regard to the saving of sinners, with regard to gospel doctrine. We see it in many places, don't we? We see it in Luke 1, the verse 72, to perform, speaking of Christ, the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant. We see in Galatians 3, 6 through 18, now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made, he saith not, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. All the promises of the covenant of grace are made to Christ, and even before the foundation of the world, to the Son of God, in that covenant of redemption. And then it is in Christ and through Christ we have these promises to us and receive them. And this I say, that the covenant, there it is, that's the covenant of grace that was confirmed before of God in Christ, confirmed to Abraham or reconfirmed. The law, which was 430 years after, cannot disannul that it should make the promise, the gospel promise, the covenant of grace, of none effect. For if the inheritance be by the law, it is no more of promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. It's not of the law. Salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Titus chapter 1, the verse 2, in hope of eternal life, which God, that cannot lie, promised before the world began. Promised to who? To Christ, who was, of course, and is the Son of God. We do speak of Christ. That means Messiah. That's the Savior. But the Son of God, the eternal Son of God, before the world began. And so we see the promise given. Hebrews 13, verse 20. What is this that's spoken of? Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant. The everlasting covenant. The old covenant wasn't everlasting, was it? The new covenant won't be everlasting. When perfection comes and the resurrection, that new heaven, new earth. But the fruit, the effect, if you will, to make it very simple, of the covenant of grace is everlasting. The blessings of it. Now, as we've mentioned before more than once since we began working our way through this epistle, the main themes of it are the superiority of the priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ as opposed to the priesthood, and especially the high priest of the Old Covenant or Testament. Likewise, there is a comparison made between the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus of himself as compared to the sacrifice of bulls, goats, and lambs by the Levitical priesthood according to the ceremonial law. As we think of sin offerings, trespass offerings, those sort of offerings. Now, this is not to say the epistle does not speak of the covenant of grace. Of course, this epistle to the Hebrews speaks of the covenant of grace. Any time we're speaking of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, in him as Savior, and in his blood, any time we speak of the Savior, Christ Jesus, any time we speak of gospel doctrine, any aspect of the salvation of sinners, what was necessary? Anytime we speak of this, I say necessary. You think of chapter 2 of this particular epistle, and speaking of the Son of God being made like unto his brethren, like unto us, becoming a true man. This is all belonging to the covenant of grace. We're talking there about the covenant of grace, really belongs to that. But there is in this epistle, especially in the next few chapters, much comparison of the Old and New Testaments or covenants. Now, previously in this chapter 7, and you're going to have to really listen carefully, and I'll try not to tangle you up, because I'm going to be talking about this chapter such and such, and that verse, and then that verse, and this chapter, and we'll try hard not to make it confusing, but you have to be sharp-eared and have your Bibles open. Previously in chapter 7, verse 12, we had, for the priesthood being changed, there is made of necessity a change also of the law. And we went through that. We explained it, but we certainly explained why that comprehends a change of covenants from the old covenant to the new covenant. The old covenant done away with, certainly with its ceremonial law and its Levitical priesthood, but also its judicial law and so forth. And then the bringing in of the new covenant. Then there's also in this chapter 7, verse 22, by so much was Jesus made a surety of a better testament. Now chapter 8, verses 1 through 5, chapter 8, verses 1 through 5, speak of the risen Christ Jesus as the church's high priest at the right hand of the Father, and then, by contrast, of the Levitical priest. Then in verses 6 and 7, we have the two covenants compared, the two covenants, old and new, verse 6, but now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also is he the mediator of a better covenant. In verse 22 of chapter 7, we had a better testament. Here it says he is the mediator. Doesn't speak of surety there, but mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. That's the new covenant. The apostle speaks here of the new covenant as verified also by Hebrews 9, verse 15. For this cause he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the First Testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. So those under the First Covenant and, of course, the Second, both receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. And Hebrews 12, verse 24, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. Abel's blood spoke vengeance. Christ, of course, speaks, to put it simply, salvation. The covenant of grace is of course, not new. It's not new. Here we see this, that he's the mediator of a better covenant. And then we see that it is called a New Testament, mediator of the New Testament. Then we see there is spoken of the First Testament. And then in Hebrews, a new covenant as well. And the covenant of grace is not new. It is the second covenant in time. It was only preceded in time by the covenant of works. But in truth, the covenant of grace is really before that even, isn't it? Because we think of that covenant of redemption between the Father and the Son, which is really, we might say, part of the covenant of grace, isn't it? Now, covenant and testament, as we said, translated from the same Greek word. Now, here also, as I'm in chapter 8 yet, I said we're going to jump around. In verse 6, the inspired apostle of Christ writes of Christ Jesus, the mediator of a better covenant. Our text today, by so much was Jesus made surety of a better testament. Must be the same one. It is the same one. It's the new covenant or new testament. Verse 6 of chapter 8, the inspired apostle of Christ, I say, writes of Christ Jesus, he's the mediator of a better covenant. This is followed by verse 7. For if that first covenant, which is not the better covenant, is not as good, if you will, as the second, had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. In other words, the better covenant spoken of in verse 6. Are you staying with me? The mediator of a better covenant. And then he says, the first covenant, if it had been faultless, there wouldn't have been the second covenant. Now here we have two covenants spoken of. Two testaments. There is the first covenant. It's replaced by the second covenant. Clearly, the first has the meaning of first in time between the two covenants compared. This speaks of the old covenant preceding the new covenant in time. So first, we have this. Verse 7. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there should no place have been sought for the second. But then in verse 8, for finding fault with them, he saith, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, well, I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel, with the house of Judah. So someone might say, well, the first covenant, that must have been the covenant of works. No, it wasn't. Because this speaks of Israel and the house of Judah, doesn't it? It speaks of the first covenant, of course, with Israel, and then the second. But the second one is with all, Jews and Gentiles, all of those who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. The first covenant spoken of in that verse 7 of chapter 8 of the Epistle to the Hebrews is the old covenant with the Levitical priesthood and ceremonial law. The better covenant spoken of in verse 6 as the second covenant. Also in verse 7, better covenant verse 6, second covenant verse 7, New Covenant, verse 8, cannot be the covenant of grace, because that covenant is the first of covenants, with the exception of the covenant of works, of course, and it even precedes that in the sense of being between the Father and the Son before the foundation of the world. And then there's the second, the better covenant. That's the new covenant, under which the covenant of grace is now dispensed. Seems to me it's very clear. Now, verse 13, also of chapter 8, and that he saith a new covenant, he hath made the first old. Now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away. So we keep seeing new covenant. We keep seeing second covenant. We keep seeing better covenant or testament. Certainly in our text today, we see here in the verse 22, a better testament. So we keep seeing better and new and second. And it's all the same covenant. This is what we're pressing home here. The covenant of grace is not new. It's neither second nor is it new. Again, when did the covenant of grace begin? When was it first revealed? Genesis 3, 14 and 15. The Lord God said unto the serpent, because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Bruise his head. Destroy the works of the devil. Galatians 3, verse 17. And this I say, that the covenant that was confirmed before of God in Christ, the law, which was 430 years after, cannot disannul, that it should make the promise of none effect. In other words, there you have the covenant of grace reconfirmed with Abraham 430 years before the law even. So we know the new covenant is being spoken of. It's not the covenant of grace that is second. It is the new covenant. Now I want to go to Hebrews chapter 9, and I really haven't decided how much to read there, because we get into a number of things here. And this is where, of course, the confusion can come in. I say, this epistle does speak, of course, of the covenant of grace, of course. But it also has this comparison going on, if you will, between the old covenant and the new covenant. And so we have some of each here in this text. But I just want to read some, at least. And Lord willing, we'll make it to this chapter and explain everything slowly or preach on it and be very thorough. But it begins with, then verily the first covenant had also ordinances of divine service in a worldly sanctuary. So again, there's the first covenant. We just keep seeing repetition here. First covenant. And that is definitely, it goes on here, the scriptures go on, to definitely speak of what? The old covenant and the ceremonial law, doesn't it? And so we see the first covenant. We have already seen the second, the better covenant. The better covenant, the new covenant. Now, going on, we will go up to 7, but into the second, the holiest place is spoken of, went the high priest alone once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the heirs of the people. The Holy Ghost, this signifying that the way into the holiest of all, that is in heaven, was not yet made manifest. Well, as yet, the first tabernacle was yet standing, which was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience, which stood only in meats and drinks and divers washings and carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of reformation. Now, the next part I want to read, we can get confused here, but I need to read it, because there are other texts yet dealing with the new covenant, but also bringing in the blood of Jesus. And we need to explain those so we don't get tangled up. In some cases, it's not the covenant of grace being spoken of. It's not independent of the covenant of grace, but the covenant literally named is the new covenant. I hope we understand that. And we'll go to these texts in a minute, and then you will know what I'm talking about. But Christ being come a high priest of good things to come by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. Now, that belongs to the covenant of grace, of course. But then we have this: for if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? All belongs to the covenant of grace, of course. And for this cause, he is the mediator of the New Testament. Now we're talking about the New Testament, under which the covenant of grace is dispensed, that by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the First Testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. For where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is of force after men are dead, otherwise it is of no strength at all while the testator liveth. Whereupon neither the First Testament, now we're talking about the Old Testament or Old Covenant, was dedicated without blood. And then the apostle goes on to speak of how that First Covenant was dedicated with blood. And of course, this was to inaugurate it, if you will, to inaugurate that first covenant. Now, why did I bring that up? Because we see it's kind of confusing. That's why. Because we see spoken of the death of Jesus and his blood, which all belongs to the covenant of grace, doesn't it? And yet, we see the New Testament, the new covenant, brought in. We see there's a relationship, of course, but what does this mean then? What does this mean that there had to be a death of the testator, Christ, to inaugurate that New Testament? Well, 16 through 18, the verses, for where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is of force after men are dead, otherwise it's of no strength at all while the testator liveth. Whereupon neither the First Testament was dedicated without blood. And so the First Testament, we have the Old Testament compared to the Second Testament. Second in time, the New Testament. Christ fulfilled the Old Testament or covenant types and shadows of him and his great redemption work. Certainly, didn't he? Comprehended, of course, by his obedience and blood. When he had obeyed for his people and died for them, the Old Covenant, and rose again and ever liveth then, having risen to make intercession for us the right hand of God. But at any rate, once he had died and certainly rose again, the Old Covenant, the Old Testament was abolished, in fact, done away with, and the New Testament was dedicated. That's the word used, inaugurated, the same word. Now, the blood of Jesus belongs to the covenant of grace. There is no doubt about that. I don't want any confusion. I don't want to be misquoted. But by his propitiating, justice and wrath-satisfying death, that's what his death did. But by that death, as comprehended by his shed blood, Christ Jesus also dedicated or inaugurated the new covenant, the New Testament. It was instituted from that moment on when he died. Said, it is finished. Matthew 26, 27 and 28. And he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, drink ye all of it, for this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for the remission of sins. For this is my blood of the New Testament. Same thing is said in Mark 14, Luke 22, 20, 1 Corinthians 11, the verse 25. The New Testament in my blood. New Testament in my blood. the covenant of grace is not the New Testament. Christ's blood belongs to the covenant of grace, but here we see this spoken of his death, his blood, the death of the testator, as bringing in the New Testament. It is the blood of the New Testament in that way. I hope you understand what I'm talking about. I'm not trying to confuse you. I'm trying to keep people from being confused, because sometimes you can read certain commentators and they'll say in certain places, oh, that's just the covenant of grace. And it's not. It's the new covenant. Now, Hebrews chapter 12, I believe I'll just read 18 through 23, but all to get to really the last verse. But again, you see the covenants really compared here. For ye are not come unto the mount that might be touched and that burned with fire, nor unto blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet, and the voice of words, which voice they that heard entreated, that the word should not be spoken to them any more. For they could not endure that which was commanded. And if so much as a beast touched the mountain, it shall be stoned or thrust through with a dart. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake. But ye are come unto Mount Zion, and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. The new covenant. And what is the new covenant? What said of it? Speaketh better things than that of Abel. Now, Hebrews 8, the verse 6 says, but now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant. New covenant, better covenant, which was established upon better promises. So the one text says, better things, speaketh better things than that of Abel. But then the other one speaks of better promises. Now the blood speaks better things than that of Abel, the blood of Jesus, certainly. But Jesus is the mediator of the new covenant, we're told. And here we're told that it's a better covenant in Hebrews 8, the verse 6, established on better promises. Better promises. Our text this morning was, by so much was Jesus made a surety of a better testament. There you see a better testament. A better testament. That's the same one as spoken of in Hebrews 8, the verse 6. But now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. What are the better promises? The Holy Spirit to dwell within, in a measure they never had under the old covenant. John 14, 16 through 17, Romans 8, 14 through 17, for instance. All the spiritual promises we have, blessings and benefits. The old covenant had spiritual promises, but it was much more of the temporal promises even. We have more of the spiritual promises. We have the risen Lord Jesus as our high priest and the apostle of our faith. Hebrews 3, the verse 1, Hebrews 7, 25 through 26, the bishop of our souls. 1 Peter 2, the verse 25, our good shepherd. John 10, the verse 14, our intercessor, an advocate with the Father. 1 John 2, the verse 1, Hebrews 7, the verse 25. We have him as the head of the New Testament church. Colossians 1, the verse 18. And this church consists of not just Jews, but Jews and Gentiles. And the gospel is taken out into the whole world under the new covenant. It is a better dispensation or economy overall as well, as we think of, to put it in a very simple way, with regard to church and state, for instance, the relationship there. And we are a priesthood of believers under the new covenant. And we have the full light of evangelical truth, don't we? And so we have all these things. We have so much of the Old Testament interpreted in the new for us. And so we have all of this and more. And so we have better promises. And in that way, it's a better testament. It's a better covenant. Better covenant. Mediator of a better covenant, most definitely, of course. This is the second covenant. Mediator of this covenant, the better covenant, the new covenant, we're told in our text today, verse 22, the better testament. Now, we want to consider two things before we close. Now, we packed a lot into this, and I hope not too much at once. We can always talk about this afterwards, you know. If you're tangled up somewhere, we can try to untangle that. We are trying to show that there is a great consistency with regard to the language used here. And so we first looked at our text. By so much was Jesus made surety of a better testament. We said, no, that's not the covenant of grace. Jesus is, of course, the surety of the covenant of grace. But here it's stated he is a surety, our surety, and it is of a better testament. And we'll explain that in a minute. What about the Old Testament? In fact, we'll explain it right now. Jesus is most certainly, as we said, the surety of the covenant of grace. And that being the case, yes, he was the surety for all the elect, for all time. And that includes, of course, both those of the Old Covenant Church and those of the New Covenant Church. Why, then, is it stated this way? By so much was Jesus made a surety of a better testament. This speaks of the risen Lord Jesus Christ, who has completed his great redemption work. This speaks of that one whom the angel declared that his name would be Jesus because he would save his people from their sins, that the Word would be made flesh and he would become as one of us, but without sin. And being both God and man now, one person, two natures, those natures inseparable, but not commingled, not in any sort of conflict, each doing what is proper to that nature, but the whole person acting. Now that one is most certainly the surety of the new covenant, isn't he? He was the surety of the old. He's the surety of the new. I find it as simple as that. This epistle is written to the New Testament church. And Jesus acted as the surety of all who are of the New Testament church, those who have or will be brought into the covenant of grace. The New Testament church is under a better testament. We're simply reminded of a better testament. The testaments are being compared here. And so he is still the surety, but it's of this better testament. Surety belongs to his redemption work with respect to the covenant of grace. But that covenant is administered under now the better testament, the New Testament. I think it's as simple as that, and I hope I made it simple and not confusing. Sometimes we can say this is simple. We state what we mean. It seems most simple to us. We understand it, but maybe we don't, you know, say it as simple as we need to yet. I hope that's not the case. But what about this then? Because we brought this in as we were trying to show a consistency of language with regard to New Testament, better covenant, and so forth. First, second, and showing that these are the two covenants compared, which is a main theme of this epistle. What about this, though, that Jesus is the mediator of the New Testament? Now, we've just said that Jesus is surety. That belongs to the covenant of grace, but that covenant is administered under, of course, it was administered from the fall, but certainly that was administered under the old covenant, and it is under the new covenant. And we explained it that way. But what about mediator of the New Testament? We have that said several places, really, because Hebrews 8, the verse 6, but now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry by how much Also, he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. Hebrews 9, verse 15, and for this cause he is the mediator of the New Testament. So the better covenant is the New Testament. That by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the First Testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. Now, this seems very exclusive, mediator of the New Testament. Hebrews 12, verse 24, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling, which speaketh better things than that of Abel. That's being repeated over and over and over again. Mediator of the New Testament. Well, can we explain it the same way? Let's just say, well, he's a mediator of the new covenant, just like he was the old covenant. For that church. Well, Scripture interprets Scripture. From what the Scriptures teach of the three offices, when we speak of Christ as being the mediator between God and men, we have to realize, it's very clear in the Scriptures, Christ executes three offices as mediator, and that he did not execute these offices until the fullness of the time, when he was made like unto his brethren, obeyed for us, suffered for us, died for us, and rose to the right hand of God. Until then, he didn't execute these three offices for as the church's mediator. But we have to hasten to add, lest we be misunderstood, that certainly as the Son of God prior to becoming also a man, yes, he enlightened his Old Testament people with spiritual truth, as we think of him as prophet, and certainly the merit, virtue, and benefits of his justifying righteousness, that righteousness he would wrought out in time, and certainly the atonement he would infallibly actually make in time, these were graciously imputed and applied to those from Adam and Eve and onward who repented and believed on Christ during Old Testament times, certainly. They were justified in life by grace alone through faith alone in Christ alone. So certainly as we think of him as high priest, as we think of him as the church's high priest, well, he executes that in two ways. One, he is a sacrifice, the atoning sacrifice, the propitiation for sinners, for condemned sinners, for those that will believe on him. Two, he is the intercessor for his people. And so we do see that God did graciously take the merits, the benefits, the blessings of his obedience and blood and apply them to the Old Testament saints, that those that would or had believed, of course. So in that sense, he's the lamb slain from the foundation of the world. You know about that. But the Old Testament saints did not have, and this is what we want to press home, the unspeakable glorious benefits and blessings, the better promises this would belong to, the very great advantages of having the risen Lord Jesus Christ, very God, but at the same time, true man, sitting at the right hand of God as their prophet, priest, and king, as those of us in the New Covenant Church have. Scripture reveals and establishes beyond a shadow of a doubt that as mediator, I say, Christ executes those three offices. Christ, first, as the church's great high priest. We already mentioned his sacrifice and the saving benefit that God graciously imputed and communicated to those of the Old Testament who would believe on Jesus. Because he would infallibly, the Son of God would infallibly make that great redemption, accomplish that great redemption work that he covenanted with the Father to do. And so Old Testament believers were justified to life by the blood and righteousness of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world, but they did not have Christ Jesus as their intercessor and advocate. We know that. Now, the Apostle Paul, and bear with me, I have a number of scripture verses here. Number of scripture texts we want to read to make our point we're making. Why are we making this point? One, to understand these scriptures in Hebrews with what is said about Christ Jesus as the mediator of the new covenant, the New Testament, what's being spoken of there. And two, so we appreciate what we have. We have the better promises under the new covenant. The Apostle Paul, preaching in the synagogue in Antioch of Pisidia, says this, Acts 13:32-34. And we declare unto you glad tidings, how that the promise which was made unto the fathers, God hath fulfilled the same unto us, their children, and that he has raised up Jesus again, as it is also written in the second psalm, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. This day have I begotten thee. Remember that. Connected to when God raised up Christ from the dead. As concerning that he raised him up from the dead, now no more to return to corruption, he said on this wise, I will give you the sure mercies of David. And then we have in Hebrews 5:5-6 the verses, So also Christ glorified not himself to be made a high priest, but he that said unto him, Thou art my son, today have I begotten thee, when he was raised from the dead, as he saith also in another place, Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. He came into that office, you see, through his death on the cross, and then he was raised up and entered fully into this office of intercessor for his people. Job bewailed the fact that he did not have what we have, this intercessor we have at the right hand of God. For he is not a man, speaking of God, as I am, that I should answer him, and we should come together in judgment. Neither is there any daysman betwixt us, no mediator, that might lay his hand upon us both. Job 9:32-33. And so the Old Testament, they had Moses as a human mediator, didn't they? A human intercessor, a human mediator. And then the high priests were what? They made intercession for the people, didn't they? We're told that very plainly, even in this epistle. And we have this in chapter 9:7-8. But into the second went the high priest alone once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors of the people. The Holy Ghost this signifying that the way into the holiest of all that is in heaven was not yet made manifest, was the first tabernacle was yet standing. Christ was not there at the right hand of the Father. Son of God, the Word made flesh, the risen Lord Jesus as our great high priest, our intercessor, our advocate, spoken of here, Hebrews 6:19-20, which hope we have, the hope of everlasting life, the hope of all that pertains to our eternal inheritance, which hope we have is an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil, whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. There are many verses that we could read, many scripture texts that we could read. I'm going to read for this particular office of Christ. I have a few more than for others that I felt I wanted to share. You can turn to Hebrews 10. Follow me along there. As we speak of Christ as our great high priest, and we speak of this better covenant on better promises, we speak of him as the mediator of that covenant. Hebrews 10:16-22. This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and their minds will I write them. And their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Now where remission is, there is no more offering for sin. Most certainly, of course, we think of the covenant of grace here. But having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God. Let us draw near with a true heart, a full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, our bodies washed with pure water. I say we're speaking of the covenant of grace in this instance, but it's the high priest. We see now we have a high priest. He entered into the holiest with his own blood. Now we can enter because he is there as our great high priest, making intercession, Hebrews 4:14-16. Seeing then we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens. Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, you see? touched with the feeling of our infirmities. This is that one who is sometimes referred to as the God-man. This is the risen Lord Jesus Christ who has entered into this office. But was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. On the cross, he was acting as, of course, our great high priest. And this that he did was graciously accounted to and communicated to and applied to those who believed under the Old Testament, this great redemption work. But there he entered into that work and then fully enters in heaven, where he becomes our intercessor as well. And because of this, the New Testament church is a priesthood of believers. The Old Testament church had to go through human mediators to communicate, if you will, or to have fellowship with God in the fullest sense. They made offerings for them. The high priest went into the holiest of places. They burned incense for them and all of this sort of thing. But we're a priesthood of believers. For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. The priesthood of believers has been misunderstood, and too much has been assigned to it. Principally, it just means we come ourselves, not through human mediators. We come ourselves into the holiest place, welcomed by our Heavenly Father. We speak with Him as our Abba Father. We're told in Revelation 1, 5 and 6, the verses, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto Him that loved us and washed us from our sins in His own blood and hath made us kings. Kings, because we're sons of the Most High God, because we're sons of Christ, King Jesus. And priests unto God, priests, a priesthood of believers. And to God and His Father, to Him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Peter says we are a royal priesthood. And then what about Christ Jesus as we speak of Him as the New Covenant Church's mediator? He said that belongs to the New Covenant Church, the New Testament Church. What about Him as prophet? We'll just mention, of course, that yes, again, as the Son of God, He did communicate truth and light to His old covenant people. They didn't have the light we have. But you do remember Moses speaking. We're not going to read it because we have one last long text to read and then a couple of short texts. And we won't entirely, of course, wear people down here, but you can read Deuteronomy 18, 15 through 19, in which Moses is informed by God, if you will, and prophesies of this one to come who will be the church's, the new covenant church's prophet. But we will read this, Acts 3, 19 through 26, Peter preaching after healing the lame man, repent ye therefore, Acts 3. And be converted, that your sins may be blotted out when times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. And He shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you, whom the heaven must receive until the times of restitution of all things, which God hath spoken by the mouth of all His holy prophets since the world began. For Moses truly said unto the fathers, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren. That speaks of the man, of Christ being a true man, not just, of course, true God. Like unto me, him shall ye hear in all things whatsoever he shall say unto you. And it shall come to pass that every soul which will not hear that prophet shall be destroyed from among the people. Yea, and all the prophets from Samuel and those that follow after, as many as have spoken, have likewise foretold of these days. Ye are the children of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with our fathers, saying unto Abraham, and in thy seed shall all the kindreds of the earth be blessed. And you first, God, having raised up his son Jesus, sent him to bless you in turning away every one of you from his iniquities. And so it's very plain that as a prophet, which belongs to him being a mediator, one mediator between God and man. The Old Testament church did not have him in that office yet, did they? Because he was not yet in the flesh. He had not yet, the Word had not yet become flesh. He had not taken to himself a true body and reasonable soul. But also Hebrews 1, verses 1 and 2. God, who at sundry times and divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. And so we see that Jesus is the priest and the prophet of the new covenant church. And then what about king? Well, yes, as God, certainly from eternity, the Son of God is, what can we say? Sovereign over all things. But there is a certain office here with regard to the way the Lord Jesus Christ is the church's king. Now, in Psalm 2, as you well know, verses 1 through 5, it speaks of Christ. It speaks of how the Gentiles, the Jews, Herod, and others sought to, of course, they did crucify him. And you know what's said there. And it was all a matter of, we'll just read that. Why do the heathen rage and the peoples imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. In the book of Acts, we are told, it is interpreted for us, that this has to do with the Lord Jesus Christ and his crucifixion. But what is it said? What is said next? Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. And so God did accomplish his purposes in that Christ did accomplish his great redemption work. Try as hard as the devil did to stop that. And certainly then, yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. That's the New Testament church. And Hebrews 1, Hebrews chapter 1, turning back to the first chapter of Hebrews, we also have this. As soon as I get to the first chapter of Hebrews, and we have the verse 8. But unto the Son he saith, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is a scepter of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. So he came into this office as well, of course, as the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ. Isaiah 9, 6 and 7. And going on even into 8. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end, upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Psalm 2, the verse 15 or 12, going back to that, kiss the Son. This is what the judges of the earth and the rulers are told, lest he be angry and ye perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. Also 1 Timothy 6, the verse 15, which in his times he shall show who is a blessed and only potentate, the King of kings, the Lord of lords. And so Christ Jesus is the king of the church. And we could speak much of these three offices. We spoke of how he executes the office of priest. We spoke briefly how he executes the office of prophet. We could speak much on how he executes the office of king of the church, how he specifically protects, defends, rules, disciplines, governs the church as her king. But then he is also the King of Kings. And so he has come into this office as the king of the church by his great redemption work, by his resurrection from the dead, by his ascending to the right hand of the throne of God. And so there he is, our mediator, the mediator of a better testament, a better covenant that's founded on better promises. Now I want to close with just a few words from Hebrews chapter 11. Because we say all these things, and we've covered so much ground. And one reason I've actually been brief in explaining, and I hope I haven't been too brief with regard to some things here with regard to him being mediator and so forth. But we will, Lord willing, be going back to all of this as we move along. So we want to now, in closing, take what we've heard and then say, what follows from this? Well, what follows from this is we should be the most grateful, thankful, rejoicing people of all peoples. We are the most blessed of all of God's people. We are the most blessed, we of the New Covenant Church. And being so blessed, we have duties. We have obligations to praise him, to worship him, to follow the Lamb whithersoever he goes, and to stand for him. Hebrews 11, I just want to read Hebrews 11, the verse 13. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off and were persuaded of them and embraced them and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. Now, there were things that, for instance, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob didn't, you know, see as far as receiving certain temporal promises as far as with regard to Canaan and being a land of flowing with milk and honey and their descendants being a great nation and going into that land. They did receive the same eternal inheritance we will receive with regard to eternity, and they will have the same resurrection. But there are promises they haven't received, or they didn't receive. John 8, the verse 56, Jesus said to those unbelieving Jews that were confronting him, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. He saw it by faith, but he did not see the coming of the Lord, did he? He did not see that actual accomplishment of the great redemption work. He did not see the bringing in of that new covenant and the new covenant church and that full light, evangelical light and power and glory and the gospel taken all through the world and all the many blessings we have. Now, this is that great chapter of faith, though. These that were so faithful, these that suffered so for their faith, jumping to Hebrews 36, or I should say verses 36 and 38, or through 38 in the same chapter 11. And others had trial of cruel mockings and scourgings, yea, moreover, of bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn asunder, were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and in mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. Why? Because they were faithful. Because they were faithful to the Lord. But then we have this. And these all, going on, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise. God having provided some better things for us, that they without us should not be made perfect. Now, what's the promise? Did they not receive heaven, to put it simply, when they died? Yes. So what's the promise spoken of? They didn't live to see the coming of Christ. They didn't live then to see what followed, the New Testament times, the New Covenant times to follow, with Christ Jesus as mediator of the New Covenant church, the New Testament church. They didn't see that whole bringing in of that better covenant and those glorious New Testament times. They didn't see any of those things we have briefly spoken of. Simeon did. He saw the start of it, didn't he? And he came by the Spirit into the temple. When the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for them after the custom of the law, then he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now lettest thy servant depart in peace according to thy word. For mine eyes have seen thy salvation, which thou hast prepared before the face of all people, a light to lighten the Gentiles and the glory of thy people Israel. He saw that. He saw the coming of Christ. He knew the promises that would follow, that would be received. He knew. And the apostle writes here, the inspired apostle, that they without us should not be made perfect. God in his infinite wisdom, according to his own will, decreed things to unfold, take place as they have. The covenants, as we look at the old covenant, and then the new covenant. The new covenant is the better covenant. But there was a time for the old covenant, and that was the old covenant saints' time. There is a time for the new covenant. But all of us together, in the end, will be perfected in glory. All of us as one church. But first, that those generations passed on. That covenant was abolished. Christ came, completed his great redemption work, and by his blood inaugurated, ratified the new covenant. We live in that, or under that new covenant, by which the covenant of grace is dispensed. We ought to be the most thankful, grateful, fruitful people of all with regard to the church. Amen.